This morning, before I begin the lesson on Exodus chapter 18, I just had a quick word to say about the tragedy in Connecticut. Sometimes I guess I look at things a little bit differently than some people. You hear a lot of reasons that are being given for this. Some people are speculating that there is mental instability, which probably goes without saying is true. But we have to understand, and we've talked in this class about the effects of the fall, and that the effects of the fall created great separation between man and God. That's the first separation. What we sometimes don't think about is that it also created a separation between man and man, in which we find the source for all sociological issues. We find that there's a separation between man and woman, which is the root cause of issues in marriages. There is a separation between man and the creation, in which all the ecological problems ultimately have their root. And there's a separation between a man and himself. And it's in that separation that we have psychological instability. So it's just one piece of the puzzle. You're also going to hear that the issue is guns. And I'm not here to talk about the Second Amendment, but one of the things that I thought was interesting as I began to contemplate this in light of this tragedy is that guns have been available to us in this country for hundreds of years. But it seems like it's only been in the last 25 years that we've had this epidemic of mass killings, Andy correctly referred to as evil. So you have to ask yourself, what's changed in that period of time? Well, for several generations, we've taught our children in colleges with respect to origins that their ancestors crawled out of some slime floating on a primordial pool of water. If you've ever battled your way through Jean-Paul Sartre's Being and Nothingness, which I have probably more than once, you'll find that Sartre recognized that if a finite point doesn't have an infinite reference point, then it's absurd. In the back of his book, he's got an area called Key to Special Terminology, and it tells you what he means by the word absurd. Absurd, that which is meaningless. Thus, man's existence is absurd because his contingency finds no external justification. His projects are absurd, that is, everything he does, because they're directed toward an unattainable goal, the desire to become God, which, of course, Sartre believes God does not exist. If you therefore postulate an impersonal beginning for mankind, morals become the average of what society thinks, feels, and does collectively. Morals are no longer based on anything absolute, and in that absurd world, the value of man becomes zero. What's a pound of slime go for these days? Yet we're surprised when someone acts perfectly consistently with the lie he or she's been taught. And we've deceived ourselves into thinking that we can abandon the basis for all morality and there will be no consequences. As terrible as it sounds, I'm not the least bit surprised this man did what he did. He did it because he saw no reason not to. And if we continue to teach our children that they are nothing more than the product of a few chemicals, random chance times time, we can expect a lot more of this, not less. So let's keep the families in our prayers, but never lose sight of what's at the root of the evil that's out there. Now we're going to begin our lesson today on Exodus chapter 18. We'll be looking at the whole chapter. It's 27 verses long, so it's not too long. Today I'm going to try to do something that's very difficult for me. I'm actually going to try to take a practical perspective on a biblical passage. Vance Havner, who was an early 20th century rural preacher from North Carolina, once said, "Too many people go up like rockets and come down like rocks." If you scan the book titles on the bookshelves of your nation's airports, keep in mind most of those books are geared toward the traveling businessman, you're going to note that the same word appears over and over in the titles. That word is burnout. Usually the gist of the book on the bookshelf is how to avoid burnout. Certainly in a high-paced, high-tech society, where a person may be in Washington, D.C. for a meeting today and in Seattle for a presentation tomorrow. And when that pace is not the exception but the rule, count on it. Burnout is not far in the future. And it doesn't just happen to businessmen. Unfortunately, sometimes and all too often, it happens to Christian leaders. And though it may be more prevalent in a fast-paced society like ours, burnout is not limited to the 21st century. Burnout happens when a person is stretched to reach unattainable goals. The problem is, if the goals are unattainable, they become a trap, and it's impossible to extricate yourself from it. The passage today that we're going to look at, as I said, is Exodus chapter 18. It's about a man who is, to use the modern vernacular, on the brink of burnout. And it won't surprise you that this man's name is Moses. When you consider what Moses has been through, the number of people for whom he's responsible, you can really understand how he could be living on the brink of burnout. What is surprising is how God chose to bring Moses to his senses and how the advice that he received makes its way into the New Testament church as one modus operandi for the way we serve in the church today. So I want to take a moment and read through this chapter, beginning with verse 1 of chapter 18, and then we will take a look at the individual verses. Now Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took Moses' wife, Zipporah, after he had sent her away, and her two sons, of whom one was named Gershom, for Moses said, "I've been a sojourner in a foreign land." The other was named Eliezer, for he said, "The God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh." Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness where he was camped at the Mount of God. He sent word to Moses, "I, your father-in-law Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons with her." So Moses went out to meet his father-in-law, and he bowed down and kissed him. And they asked each other of their welfare. Then they went into the tent. This, I presume, is Jethro's tent. Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, and all the hardship that had befallen on them on the journey and how the Lord had delivered them. Jethro rejoiced over all the goodness which the Lord had done to Israel in delivering them from the hand of the Egyptians. So Jethro said, "Blessed be the Lord who delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of Pharaoh, and who delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians." This next verse probably has some deviation in the translations that you have out there. The first half of the verse is probably pretty consistent across the translations. It says, "Now I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods." The second half of the verse is probably where there will be some differences. My NASB reads, let me read the whole verse, "Now I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods. Indeed, it was proven when they dealt proudly against the people." A better translation for this would be, "Now I know that Yahweh is greater than all the gods," specifically with regard to the matter when they, the Egyptians and their gods, acted arrogantly. He, Yahweh, was over them. So what this is saying is that at this time when the Egyptians were acting arrogantly toward Israel, it was at that time that God demonstrated through the mighty acts and the plagues that he did that he was greater than the Egyptians and their gods. We'll talk about that more in detail. Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and sacrifices for God, and Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat a meal with Moses' father-in-law before God. It came about the next day that Moses sat to judge the people. The people stood about Moses from morning until evening. Now when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, "What is this thing that you're doing for the people? Why do you alone sit as a judge, and all the people stand about you from morning till evening?" Moses said to his father-in-law, "Because the people come to inquire of God. When they have a dispute, it comes to me, and I judge between a man and his neighbor, and I make known the statutes of God and his laws." Moses' father-in-law said to him, "This thing you're doing is not good. You'll surely wear out both yourself and these people who are with you, for the task is too heavy for you. You can't do it alone. Now listen to me, and I'll give you counsel, and God be with you. You be the people's representative before God. You bring their disputes to God. Then teach them the statutes and the laws, and make known to them the way in which they're to walk and the work that they're to do. Furthermore, you shall select out of all the people able men who fear God, men of truth, those who hate dishonest gain. You shall place these over them as leaders of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, of tens. Let them judge the people at all times, and let it be that every major issue they shall bring to you, but every minor dispute they themselves will judge. So it'll be easier for you, and they'll bear the burden with you. If you do this thing, and God so commands you, then you'll be able to endure, and all these people also will go to their place in peace. So Moses listened to his father-in-law, and he did all that he had said. Moses chose able men out of all Israel, and he made them heads over the people, leaders of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, of tens. They judged the people at all times. The difficult dispute they would bring to Moses, but every minor dispute they themselves would judge. Then Moses bade his father-in-law farewell, and he went his way into his own land. This is a story about the proper delegation of authority. Now, we spent quite a bit of time in our last lesson discussing authority. And the main thing that I stressed in that conversation with you is this fact that all authority ultimately comes from God. That has to be the starting point in understanding authority. God is the source of all authority. So the conclusion, once you accept that premise, is that all authority that God has entrusted to man is a delegated authority. God has delegated certain things to mankind, but the ultimate source of authority always lies with God. The ministry, and by rights, Moses should be seen as a minister. The ministry has the ability to overwhelm the best of men, and it often demands delegation. We learn from Jethro that delegation is not the shirking of responsibility. Rather, delegation is a tool that should be used by the wise to accomplish what could not be accomplished by one person alone. Now, the structure of the chapter is quite simple. It's made up of two paragraphs. The first paragraph is verses 1 through 12. There we learn about Jethro's arrival, and we learn about the reconciliation with his family. Paragraph 2 is the balance of the chapter, verses 13 through 27, and this is the section of the chapter where Jethro gives his advice to Moses, and Moses implements what Jethro has suggested he do. It's in that second paragraph, that second section, that you begin to see some potentially serious symptoms that probably is what led God to lead Jethro back to Moses so that he could provide to him a solution for the problems Moses is facing. And that's the content then of paragraph number one. When the story begins, we're reminded of who Jethro is. He's Moses' father-in-law. In fact, that term is used, I think, five or six times in the chapter. He's the father of Zipporah, who is the wife of Moses, and he's the priest of Midian. The fact that he's a priest means that in the world, he was a very important person, and he was probably a legitimate representative of the Midianites to Israel. Very likely, when he arrived at the camp of Moses, where the Israelites were, he was an unbeliever. What I mean by that in the context of the Old Testament is he was probably not a follower of Yahweh, the God of the patriarchs. He would have been a pagan priest of the Midianites. At best, he would have been a polytheist. He would have believed in many gods. You may recall that during the 40 years that Moses lived in Midian and served his father-in-law Jethro, he himself was not really well schooled in the faith of Abraham, which resulted in his having to be enrolled in God's course, Patriarchal Theology 101, that held class at the burning bush, if you remember that section of the chapter. Jethro's come to see Moses because the word or the report of what God had done to the Egyptians and for Israel has come to his attention. And this is actually what was predicted during the plagues. If you think back to chapter 9, particularly beginning with verse 14. Listen to what was predicted. This is God speaking through Moses to Pharaoh. He says, "For this time I will send the full force of my plagues on you and your servants and your people, so that you may know that there's no one like me in all the earth. For if by now I had put forth my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, you would then have been cut off from the earth. But indeed, for this reason, I've allowed you to remain in order to show my power," and then listen to this, "and in order to proclaim my name throughout all the earth." So we were told back in chapter 9 that there would be a story, a report that would go out to all the nations about God's mighty works in the nation of Egypt and against them, and certainly also at the Red Sea. So these miracles that God performed against the Egyptians were designed to spread the fame of God's name through the pagan nations and through all of the earth existed and known at that time. And this extended as far as Midian because Jethro has heard these reports. But Jethro was different. The nations in chapter 15 trembled in fear when they heard these stories. The Amalekites responded by creating a surprise attack against the Israelites, try to eliminate this threat that they perceived against themselves. But Jethro wasn't like this. He came in peace and he rejoiced at the news of what God had done. Now, it doesn't take long, get to verses 2, 3, and 4, till we are given some information that we've not known up until this time. Zipporah, the wife of Moses, and Gershom, his son, they've been conspicuously absent in the narrative. But we've not been told specifically that Moses had sent them away. But that's exactly what we learn here in these verses. We discover that he has sent them away. We also discover that he has two sons. He not only has Gershom, he has a son named Eliezer. We knew about Gershom, didn't know about Eliezer. There's not a lot of information given us about him. It's very likely he was born perhaps soon after Moses arrived in Egypt. And we can speculate about these things, but we're just not told in any detail. My suspicion is that his wife delivers the child after they get to Egypt, and Moses then sends them back under the protection of Jethro because he's afraid for their safety. Now, a lot of commentators have criticized Moses for that, and they've said, well, Moses is here doing all these wonderful things. Doesn't he trust that God could protect his family? And certainly, we just have to accept the fact that Moses was a human being, and that's a likely explanation of what's happened, but we're never going to know for sure. As a side note, if you look over in Numbers chapter 12, you're going to see that Moses appears there with a Cushite wife, which is probably an Ethiopian woman. We don't know if he married her after the death of Zipporah, because the death of Zipporah is not recorded in Scripture, or if this was a second wife. So we won't spend a lot of time concerned about those things. They're open-ended questions. In verses 5 and 6, when Jethro came near the camp, he announced to Moses that he was in the vicinity. He was camped near the Mount of God. This gives us a very general and relative location. The Hebrew text is actually a little bit less clear because it doesn't say he was camped near or at the Mount of God. The Hebrew text simply says he came to Moses, who was camping in the desert, the Mount of God. That's all it says. If you'll remember, the Amalekites attacked the Israelites at Rephidim. And there's been no note in the scripture so far that they've moved from that point. So I believe the place where Jethro came to see Moses is Rephidim. Verse 7, Moses goes out to greet his father-in-law. And they greet each other in a very classic Middle Eastern style. There's a customary bow. There is a customary kiss. You've all seen this routine in the movies. It hasn't changed in thousands of years. The desert tribes in Arabia still greet themselves in this way. Following this greeting, there would have been a time of inquiry where the two parties ask each other about the welfare of all the members of the family, and that would have been a much more extensive conversation than what's actually recorded in the scripture. It does say here in Exodus that they ask each other about their welfare. But this is a big part of a greeting in the ancient Near East. What probably sounds odd to us is that all the attention is given to Jethro, and Zipporah and the kids are hardly mentioned. The etiquette of the day would have required the attention to be paid to the elder male. And it's only after this ritual greeting and this conversation are complete, that Moses would have been free to actually greet his immediate family. It's not how we would do it. If we did that, we would be in big trouble, right, guys? The chapter opened by informing us that Jethro had heard about the things that God did in Egypt. Beginning in verse 8, Moses now has the opportunity to fill in some of the details that probably were missing in what Jethro knew. He would have had a limited knowledge of what God had done, although he had heard about it. So Moses fills in the details and tells him in detail what God has done. And it must have been something that was very impressive to Jethro, and we'll see why in just a moment. Verses 9 through 12 are important, and I find them quite interesting. We know from verse 1 that Jethro is a pagan priest who almost certainly was a polytheist. And he's heard bits and pieces of the story. But after hearing Moses tell about what God has done for him, he rejoices over Israel's salvation. And he does that because now he has seen it with his own eyes. He's there and can actually see and hear from Moses himself all the things that God has done. So in verses 10 through 12, I suppose sort of acting in his role as a priest, because he is a priest, Jethro offers a blessing to God for delivering Israel from Egypt. And he adds to that blessing a proclamation of his personal belief in Yahweh's supremacy over the other gods. He then follows this proclamation with a sacrifice. The question that comes up is, does this mean that at this time Jethro converted to Yahwism, the religion of the patriarchs in Israel? The prevailing tradition among Jewish rabbis is that Jethro arrived as a pagan priest and was converted to Judaism. Calvin said, "I don't think so." He said, "His proclamation is tinged with polytheism." And Calvin didn't believe that Jethro could have come to a saving faith while continuing to be a believer in many gods. Well, opinions about this vary. What Jethro says in verse 11 is, "Now I know." Now that's pure Exodus language. That's language that we've seen in chapter 6, verse 7, and chapter 7, verse 5, and chapter 8, verse 10, and 9, 29. It's been throughout there. What it really means is, "Now I have seen, so that I know." When he came there, he had some basic theoretical knowledge about what God's done. Moses has filled in the details, and he's sitting there looking at Moses. Remember, Moses left Midian with a donkey, a wife, and a kid to go overthrow the Egyptian empire. So there's no way, logically speaking, he should be alive. And yet here sits Jethro speaking with Moses in his tent with 2 million Israelis out here that have been delivered from bondage. So he's saying, "Now I know, because I can see with my own eyes that this is not something you, Moses, as much as I like you, could possibly have done." So what he says is, Yahweh is greater than all the other gods. That's the content of what Jethro says he knows. "Now I know, and what I know is that Yahweh is greater than the other gods." And he knows this for a specific reason that's given in the latter part of verse 11, that verse that has the translation challenge. He knows that Yahweh is greater than the other gods because in the matter in which the Egyptians and their gods rose up in anger and in arrogance against Israel, in that matter, Yahweh showed himself to be above them. So, did Jethro convert? Well, I don't think we can be certain about that. But I can tell you a couple of things. The Egyptians never did get it. The Amalekites never did get it. This Midianite named Jethro gets it. And what I mean by gets it is, he understood the central lesson of the Exodus, which is Yahweh is greater than all the other gods. Whether this amounts to a saving faith, I don't know. I always stop a little bit short of wanting to be the judge of whether God has chosen to save somebody. I'll leave that to his auspices. But I guess I'd be a little more convinced if Jethro had thrown his hat in with Moses and stayed with Israel, but I'm not going to write him off at all. And in fact, I think this probably was a legitimate conversion. What the commentators want to focus on is this phrase, greater than all the gods. Some argue from that statement, as I mentioned Calvin did, that it appears Jethro's still hanging on to a sense of his polytheism. So then the question comes up, can someone who is a polytheist be a believer in the biblical sense of the term? Whatever the answer to that question may be, I don't believe that this reference to all the other gods necessitates the conclusion that at this point in time, Jethro is necessarily a polytheist. He was a polytheist for sure when he arrived. I'm not so certain he was when he left. So you might say, well, what about that phrase? He's greater than all the other gods. Well, how about Exodus 20, verse 3? Let's think about the phrasing of that verse. It's the first commandment articulated by God himself, and he says, you shall have no other gods before me. Now, it would be utterly absurd to conclude that God is a polytheist. How about in the Psalms? Psalm 135, verse 5 reads, for I know that Yahweh is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. Psalm 136, give thanks to the God of gods, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Psalm 138, I will give thanks to you with all my heart. I will sing praises to you before the gods. These are Davidic psalms. I don't think anyone is going to try to make the case that David believed in polytheism. Well, this brings us to the second chapter, which is where this gets interesting to me, and it also gets very practical. The second paragraph outlines Jethro's advice to Moses and Moses' response to it. This begins in verse 13. The next day, Jethro steps back and he observes his son-in-law as he judges the people. The text says that it was an all-day event because they stood there before Moses from morning until evening. In simple terms, this was a task Moses has taken on himself that was too great for one man. When Jethro saw what was happening, and that the expectations of the people exceeded Moses' ability to perform, he approaches Moses and he questions him. What are you doing for these people? Why are you trying to do this by yourself? Now, apparently, the people were coming to Moses. This is where this gets interesting. The people were coming to Moses for more than one reason. One reason they came is they were seeking spiritual advice. It says in verse 15 that they came to inquire of God. Now, that's a technical term in the Old Testament. The phrase to inquire of God has something to do with the dispensing of oracles. If you look over in, you don't have to, I'll read it to you. If you look over into 1 Samuel chapter 9, there's a very interesting parenthetical verse there. It says this, formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, there's our phrase, he used to say, come, let us go to the seer. For he who is called a prophet now, formerly was called a seer, which suggests that the will of God was made known to certain people through dreams and visions that could then be shared with the people. And keep in mind, there were no written scriptures for the people to refer to at that point in time. So they had to go to someone who had this ability to discern and disseminate to them the Word of God. So people were coming for spiritual advice, to inquire of God. The second reason they were coming is to resolve legal disputes. Whenever a dispute arose between two parties, the two parties would come to Moses, and he was expected to arbitrate the matter and render a verdict. These matters could be minor, or they could be extremely serious. Nonetheless, it was falling to Moses to resolve these issues. And finally, some of the people were coming to Moses for teaching. For verse 16 says that Moses made known to the people the statutes of God and his laws. Jethro is very straightforward with Moses. He says, what you're doing is not good. What he means is that it's not working. It doesn't mean that Moses is doing something ethically wrong. He's not. But it's ineffective. There's no way that Moses can do a good job for so many people in all these different areas of service. Moses himself is in overload mode. And this is exactly what Jethro tells him. He says, "You and your people are on the road to burnout." That's my translation of verse 18. So Jethro lays out a plan and a solution. He begins by helping Moses understand what the primary focus for Moses should be. He says, "You be the people's representative before God, and you bring Israel's disputes to God." And then he continues in verse 20 and he says, "You teach God's statutes and laws to the people." What Jethro's doing here is he is separating the spiritual matters from the civil matters. And it's the civil matters that are taking up so much of Moses' time doing this task. Moses should be dealing with issues that have to do with the spiritual health of the nation. But he's getting bogged down in all of these civil matters that are being brought before him. So what the advice essentially is getting to is Moses needs to help Israel perceive and understand the will of God, and he needs to teach them God's law. Well, we can understand that, but what about the civil matters? They're important also. Well, here's where this whole idea of authority and delegation comes in. Moses is to delegate to men of high character and stature within Israel the matters that are civil in nature. And he's to delegate that to a qualified body of men who are capable of handling this wisely. Now, this doesn't divorce Moses completely from the civil matters, because the text tells us that if a really serious civil matter comes up that can't be handled by these, we'll call it the lower court, if you will, then it'll come up to the Supreme Court of Moses, and he will deal with that civil matter. And what Jethro tells him is that this is a way, Moses, that you can improve your performance, increase your value to the people, and at the same time avoid burnout. Who wouldn't want to do that? Who would not want to improve his performance, increase his value to the people he's serving, and avoid burnout? Now, the first qualification for these men to whom Moses is going to delegate the civil matters is they're to be men who fear God. Why do you think that's the first qualification? Well, because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Proverbs 9, verse 10. In order to be able to judge wisely, these men must be wise. Wisdom is grounded in the belief in and fear of the Lord God. I think it's possible at this point to misunderstand something. It's possible to misunderstand this by thinking that Jethro's saying the spiritual matters are important, but civil matters really aren't. That's not the case. They're both important, but they are different. And God has called some people into the arena of the spiritual and some into the arena of the civil. Some people have talents in those two areas. And what he is saying is that they're both important, but God expects those who have the calling to deal with the civil matters to deal with those, but to deal with them from a spiritual perspective. On the other hand, Moses' responsibility is to discern the will of God and teach the law to Israel. This really shouldn't come as a surprise. We've spent a lot of time a week or so ago talking about the divine institutions of human volition, marriage, family, and human government. When we looked at the institution of human government, we put forth the principle that human government operates on the principle of delegated authority. We learned that all authority has its source in God, but that God has delegated to the human race certain authority for self-government. When Linda and I were in Washington, D.C., and I guess it was in October, one afternoon we went to the National Archives. That's where the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution are on display, and if you have not seen those documents, that's something you should do in your lifetime. These founding documents that on which our country is based lay out a clear understanding of how the governing of civil matters should take place. They recognize, the founding documents of our country recognize that God is the source of the government's authority. They declare that God has delegated this authority to the citizens for the reason of self-governing. When we citizens then have an election, we take the authority that God has delegated to us and we assign that authority to an elected official. It's a delegated authority. God delegates His authority to us. As citizens, we delegate that authority to representatives. And that is clearly understood in the founding documents of our country. If through elections, we delegate this God-given governing authority to atheists, to leaders who do not understand, recognize, or uphold the divine institutions, we're delegating God-given authority to the unwise. And I assure you, there will be consequences for this on a national scale. In fact, attempting to defy human volition, marriage, family, human government is a sure path to divine discipline. And perhaps the implementation of what I call the Daniel 2:21 principle, which is the verse that says God sets up kings and He tears down kings. And you can substitute governments for kings. If you want to see an example of this, read Daniel 5. I digressed a bit. This chapter ends with Moses wisely implementing the plan and Jethro's departure in verse 27. I want to take a few moments here at the end of the lesson to focus on some of the practical implications of this, and then one theological thing that I think is quite significant. Recall that Jethro made a distinction between civil and spiritual matters. When he told Moses to assign the civil matters to this body of qualified men under the structure that he described, he's essentially saying, Moses, you focus on your calling, on the things that you've been called by God to do, and let these other people focus on the calling that God has given to them, because they're different. Moses, you need to devote yourself to the spiritual, to prayer and to meditation and to the teaching of God's law, because there are qualified men out there who can do what you're doing better than you can do it. Let them do what God has called them to do. Now, I mentioned the beginning that there's an element of this which finds its way into the New Testament church. And if you think about Acts 6 for a moment, just beginning with the first verse of Acts 6, it says, now at this time while the disciples were increasing in number, notice here we're now talking about growing population of people, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews. It arose because their widows, the Hellenistic widows, the Greeks, were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and they said, it's not desirable for us to neglect the word of God, the spiritual, in order to serve tables. The physical issues associated with this distribution of charity to these widows. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation. Doesn't this sound like Exodus 18? Full of the Spirit and of wisdom. So they were God-fearers. Whom we may put in charge of this task. But we'll devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word, the spiritual. The statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen and the rest of the men to make up the 7. And this is the initiation of the office of deacon in the New Testament. Now, the problems were the same. The apostles are dealing with a growing number of people as the church grows. Moses has the problem of a great number of people who came out of Egypt, so this necessity of delegating authority is directly associated with the number of people who have to be served in all of these different ways. So, there is another way to look at this. One way is the way we've talked about. Moses can't do a good job because the task is greater than his abilities. But when Moses or any minister or person in a position of responsibility tries to do everything, not only is he probably not going to do a good job, but he's preventing someone else from serving in the body of Christ, in the church, who may have been called to do that service. It's important not only to understand that maybe I can't do everything, it's also important to understand that God's plan is to use multiple people in the ways that they can serve the best based on the gifts that God has given them. And it's a wise man who will recognize that he can't do everything. I think the church looked back and read Exodus 18 for practical direction. And what they found there was a precedent that foreshadowed their very problem and its solution. They applied what Jethro gave to Moses, and it exists today in our church in the office of deacon and probably elder as well. There are some other practical applications that come out of Exodus chapter 18. The first is that we have there the precedent for the office of deacon, which we've already talked about. Second, the principles that Jethro taught Moses have value to New Testament Christians, even if they're not in a leadership position in the local church. Are you a husband? You've been given leadership responsibility over your wife. If you're a wife, you have leadership responsibility in the home. If you're a parent, you have leadership responsibility with your children. If you're an older Christian woman, you have leadership responsibility for the younger Christian women. Or you may have a job, and you may have responsibilities there that you are over. Fact is that we're all stewards of the responsibilities God has given us, wherever those responsibilities may lie. This includes a responsibility to use our time wisely, to use our talents, to use our money wisely, down to the very way we make decisions about how we live our lives. And there's reason to believe from 1 Corinthians 3 that the judgment of believers at the judgment seat of Christ will be an assessment of how we as Christians have been stewards, good or bad, over the responsibilities and opportunities that God has given us. So, when we consider our ministries or responsibilities or however you want to phrase it, we should prayerfully ask ourselves if we are acting responsibly under God's authority. Are there things that we should be doing that we're not? Are there things that we're doing that we should delegate to someone who's more capable than we are? We should give thought to the spiritual gifts that God's entrusted us with and consider how to use those gifts for the kingdom. We should establish priorities that will govern our responsibilities and help us to understand which ones we should accept and which ones we should perhaps decline or which ones we should delegate. It's a matter of balance. I got a letter this week from Jenny Honer telling me that every day she prays for me and she prays for this class. You may not be able to participate in a particular ministry in an active sense, but you can pray for that ministry. I can't tell you how much getting a letter like that means to me. We miss Jenny. There's a practical side to this chapter. It begins with Moses, and it continues to flow even into the New Testament church. Exodus 18 gives us a pattern for how we should address the responsibilities in our lives and in the service that God has entrusted us to. But in 1 minute, I think I can do this in 1 minute, there is a theologically significant thing that I want you to understand about Exodus 18 that will play into what's going to happen at Mount Sinai. Part of Jethro's advice to Moses was that he teach Israel God's statutes and laws, remember? And he is to make known to them how they are to walk and live. We've seen already mention in the text of something called the Sabbath commemoration. It was mentioned in chapter 16. In fact, it was mentioned there 5 times. But the law of the Sabbath isn't given until chapter 20, verse 8. There's also legal terminology. The phrase commands and decrees are mentioned in chapter 15, verse 26, once again prior to the giving of the law. And in our chapter, in verse 20, the statutes and laws of God are mentioned, and Moses has said, you are to teach the law of God to the people, but the law hasn't been given yet. I made a point when we studied Exodus chapter 16 that some knowledge of the law, at least in general terms, must have predated the full revelation of the law at Mount Sinai. In other words, Moses already knew much of what was codified later at Mount Sinai. The problem was Moses was the sole source of disseminating this information to the people. In my opinion, the impossibility of that task is one of the things that led to codifying the law at Mount Sinai. Consolidating the law of God into a single body of legislation enabled the people, not just the people who were there at that time, but even people of future generations, to know firsthand for themselves what was right and what was wrong. The Ten Commandments and the Book of the Covenant. The Book of the Covenant is a group of laws that we'll study. It's chapter 21, verse 2 through 23, 19. The Ten Commandments and the Book of the Covenant were meant to be put in the hands of the people so that they could have a personal and more direct knowledge of the will of God and not have to go to a seer or to a prophet or to Moses to know what the will of God was. It would be in their hands. Now, this doesn't diminish Moses, but it frees Moses to focus on spiritual things and the spiritual health of the nation without the contraction of having to deal with the people. And it also escalates the responsibility of the people to obey their God, for they can no longer feign ignorance of God's will. They can no longer say, we don't know what's right and we don't know what's wrong. At Sinai, what is right and what is wrong will be carved in stone so that it can be read, considered, understood, and obeyed. Now, from our perspective, and soon Israel's going to come to understand this as well, carving the law on stone tablets may objectify and clarify what the will of God is, but it does not enable man to obey it. For man to obey the law, it must be written not on tablets of stone, but on the very heart of the man. What I want to do in closing is read a few verses from Jeremiah chapter 31, which is quoted eloquently by the author of the book of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 8. Think about it with respect to what Jeremiah the prophet says. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I'll make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I'll put my law within them, and on their heart I'll write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They shall not teach again each man his neighbor, and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. So, this is all leading up to God giving the law at Sinai, which puts it in an objective, codified form in the hands of the people. But we still have the spiritual issue that just having the law doesn't necessarily mean people will keep the law. We've gone a little bit over today. That's really the end of my comments for chapter 18, unless we have any questions.